Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, and we will begin in verse 41. Matthew 22, 41 through 46. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet?' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. May the Lord use and bless and carry his word. Before we start to look more closely at our passage this morning, I would like to read Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the psalm that Jesus partially quotes here in verse 44. And I believe by Jesus quoting this beginning of this psalm, he means to accomplish at least three things. First, to justly condemn his enemies for their refusing to believe God and his word. Second, to show that the scriptures are the place to rightly see, hear, and understand who God is, his gospel, and his Christ. And third, to clearly declare to his church who he really is, the seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, the son of David, the promised Messiah, the true King of Israel, the God-man Emmanuel, the perfect high priest, the true prophet of God, the eternal Son of God who has come to dwell with man, the Word made flesh, the only begotten Son sent by the Father to do his will, the Redeemer, the Savior, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. It is this Jesus that stood to speak before these people. It is this Jesus who is asking the Pharisees this question, and it is this Jesus whom David spoke of. So please turn to Psalm 110, and let's hear the glories of our great God and our King. This psalm is given the authorship of David. We see this as recorded in Psalm 110, but we also see it in the way Jesus declares that David spoke this way. So we see that even Jesus is affirming that David wrote this psalm. David says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment from among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." In this psalm, Jesus is referring to no one else but Jesus. There is not another one that is in the line of Melchizedek. There is not another one that rules the nations with an iron scepter. David is not referring to himself as misunderstood by the Pharisees. Jesus is therefore rightly applying this psalm to himself in this question that he asked the Pharisees, because he is the focus of this psalm. He is the one whom David spoke of. And unless we understand this, we will not be able to understand our passage this morning. We will not understand not only the faith of David, but we will not understand the faith that is once given to the church to walk in. Let's look at our passage. Let's see and unpack why Jesus asked this question and why he asked the question a second time using Psalm 110. Look at verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." The Pharisees only partly answered Jesus' question. But since they saw that their answer was complete, they were wrong. In other words, their answer's right. He is the son of David. This is a true statement about Christ, but it is only a partial statement about Christ. In other words, if we give a part truth about Christ as if it's the absolute truth about Christ, we are lying. We're being deceivers. And we need to understand that this is the misunderstanding of the Pharisees, and this is the sin that lies in their hearts. The Pharisees were right in seeing that the scriptures spoke of the Christ as being from the line of David. But they did not understand that the Christ was also God's Son. Christ was the Son sent from the Father. Christ was the promised King of Israel. If we confess that Jesus was a man without confessing that he was also God, we are misrepresenting who Jesus is. It is not enough merely to declare his humanity. We must also declare his divinity. Many people, many false religions are willing to say that Jesus was a man, a real, living, breathing man, but they refuse to believe he is God. You can see this in Islam, you can see this in Mormonism, in Jehovah's Witness, in many, many different religions, modern day Judaism. All of them would say Jesus really existed and Jesus really was a man, but that's all he was. And this is the answer that the Pharisees give. The Christ will be in the line of David. Even the Pharisees believe that Jesus was a real man. If we read the Gospels and don't see that they believe he's a real man, then we miss the point of why they get so angry, of why they sound so vile towards him, why they want to kill him and condemn him and bring him under the accusation that he is committing blasphemy. Because throughout the Gospels, Jesus is declaring that he's not only a man, but he is God. And he should be worshipped. And he should be obeyed. But they mocked him, and they condemned him for proclaiming he was also God. Jesus was, is, and will always be the perfect God-man. The eternal Son was sent by the Father. He took on flesh and dwelt among us. And he is now gloriously raised and is seated at the Father's right hand. This is the point of Jesus pressing the Pharisees to further explain their answer. When he says in verse 43, he said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Jesus is not disagreeing that he is the son of David. The beginning of the Gospel of Matthew starts that way, to prove that he is the son of David, that he is in the line that Jesus was promised to come in. He didn't come from some willy-nilly line. He came from the line that God graciously preserved. That's why I love that Psalm 78 was our psalm this morning. Because if we think that there's this holy line that runs through Scripture, this line of people that never disobey, and God sets his sight on these people because they never disobey, and therefore that's the line that Jesus comes from, we misunderstand all of Scripture. But if we see that this line that Jesus comes from is preserved and kept despite of their rebellion, we understand how grace conquers sin. The only reason why Jesus was born of the line of David is because God Almighty didn't breathe the line of David out of existence. The only reason why Jesus was born a Jew is because God upheld the nation of Israel so that Jesus could be born a Jew. So why is it today that the nation of Israel is all of a sudden holy because of who they are naturally? And yet Jesus is of no value. See, we misunderstand the point of history. The point of history is to show the faithfulness of God, but it's also to expose who we are naturally. That we need a Savior, that we need a Redeemer, that we need the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet David was a sinner in need of grace. And Jesus' statement here instructs the church how she is to walk until he returns. By the Spirit, David says this. Isn't that amazing? That the scriptures are given this exact same description in the New Testament, that all scripture is God-breathed, that the prophets were carried along by the Spirit, that no prophecy was given by man's own will or man's own interpretation, yet by the Spirit they were carried along to give the word of God. David was the physical king over Israel, and David longed for and yearned for the King of Kings to come and redeem his soul. And the Spirit, not David's wisdom, not David's earthly power, but the Spirit of God gave David the wisdom to hear the truths spoken between God the Father and God the Son. Psalm 110 is a glimpse into the mind of God by the grace of God, as David saw the wisdom of God, saw this beautiful fellowship between the Father and the Son, where God sent his Son to be who God designed him to be. And the Son came willingly to be who he yearned to be. See, the Father's sending and the Son's willingness to come are in perfect harmony. And in this passage, we have a picture of the Trinity. The Spirit of God is illuminating David's mind. The Spirit of God is causing David, as he writes this psalm, to speak of one he has never physically seen and yet worships by faith. And we have the Spirit and we have the Lord saying to David's Lord, if you are a child of your parents, you never rule over your parents. Not in an earthly situation, right? So how can David call him Lord? Because he was more than his son. He was his God. This is the picture that's being painted before us, and only by faith can we even put it together to make any sense. In other words, Jesus doesn't just redeclare the truth of who he is, which he can do because he is who he is. But he helps us by pointing backwards to Psalm 110 and said, you say that you believe in David. You say that you're waiting for a Messiah to come from the line of David, and I'm telling you, I am he. And just as the Spirit told David, I am he, so he tells everyone of every generation that I am he. In other words, Psalm 110 fits perfectly with the New Testament. Why? Because it points to the same Christ, the same Messiah, and the same Lord that is to come and rule over the earth. So again, let's ask the question. When God promises in the Old Testament, David, if you and your sons perfectly obey me, you will never lack a man to sit on the throne forever. Did they? So why is Jesus here? Are we going to make the argument that from David to Jesus, there was divine perfect obedience in everyone who was the king over Israel? We'd never make that argument. Scripture doesn't make that argument. So again, we need to see that the king that came in the line of David was merely by God's grace, not because of works. Think about it. The covenant that God made with David and his sons was conditional. If you keep all my commandments, if you obey all my statutes, if you obey all my testimonies, and if you walk in perfect obedience before me, you will never lack a man on your throne. So praise God. Guess who is that king who obeys all his commandments, who obeys all his statutes, and obeys all his testimonies perfectly? Jesus does. Jesus is the rightful heir of the throne because Jesus is the only son of David to perfectly obey the Father. So we can't miss this earthly life of Jesus. We can't miss the fact that God in his faithfulness provides the obedient son to be your and my obedience. Adam was required to obey. He did not. God gives the second Adam. The kings of Israel were required to obey perfectly, to rule perfectly, and they did not. And God gives his son. Isn't that beautiful? We don't look to the Old Testament and say, that doesn't matter anymore. Well, we do, but we shouldn't. Because in the picture of Israel, we see the faithfulness of God. Inside of physical Israel, we see the redeeming work of a God who is being gracious to his people, despite of their wickedness and rebellion. God didn't save Israel out of Egypt because Israel deserved it. God saved Israel out of Egypt to exalt his glory among the nations. So why is it then we look at the church today, we think God saved the church for the church's sake and not for the glory of his name among the nations? See, Israel, when rightly understood, is a shadow of the church. Israel, wrong understood, makes us want to rule and reign differently now than we should. We have one king. We have one head. We have one Savior. There is one perfect, obedient Son. And he is our only hope, or we have no hope. Again, Jesus is not denying he is David's son, but he is exalting the glorious truth that he is so much more. He is also David's Lord, and this is the glorious truth that is such a glorious mystery, that the eternal Son of God in time and space took on our nature so that we may take on his. This divine act of grace is what Paul declared to the church in Corinth and what we are to declare today. I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians. Let me just listen to what Paul declares and see if it doesn't sound like he is declaring this Christ. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So in other words, if we understand the cross rightly, we live for the glory of God. If we understand the cross wrongly, we live for the glory of self. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. In other words, Paul saw that Jesus was to be born of a woman, to be a real man, and at the same time, he understands by faith that he's also God. So we don't just talk about Jesus as being a mere man, we talk about him being the exalted Son of God. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If Jesus Christ is not the eternal Son and man joined together, there is no hope. There is no sacrifice. There is no resurrection. There is no one seated on the glorious throne of heaven. If we don't understand that by God's almighty power, the Son of Man was given as a gift and the child was born and the Son was so united to the body that that body is still united to Him today. That Jesus, which was raised on the third day, is the God-man. The God-man seated in the heavens at the Father's right hand. To simply call Him a man is to simply ignore the truth of Scripture. The gospel is good news because God did in Christ for the church what His perfect law demanded. Jesus, as the perfect man, lived a perfect life of obedience to the Father. And Jesus, in His death, as the perfect lamb, atoned for the sins of His people. And Jesus, because He is the God-man, His righteousness is an eternal righteousness. And His atonement is an everlasting atonement. Meaning that those whom Christ died for will be forever righteous and forever holy in and because of Him. This is why we can have hope, church. This is why we can have hope each and every day, because Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. His righteousness doesn't change. His atonement doesn't change. His work doesn't change. And He is where? Seated at the right hand of the Father. Why is He seated? Because His work is done. It's finished. It's accomplished. I have a lengthy quote from a few brothers in Christ throughout the ages that I'd like to read. And they're commenting on Psalm 110. Their comments on Psalm 110 are the beauty of the truth, of the reality of what Jesus is saying in Matthew 22. Charles Spurgeon, in his great work on the Psalms entitled The Treasuries of David, as he commented on Psalm 110, said, "The subject is the priest king. None of the kings of Israel united these two offices, though some endeavored to do so. Although David performed some acts which appeared to verge upon the priestly, yet he was no priest, but of the tribe of Judah." Remember our psalm this morning? That God didn't choose this, but chose Judah. It's pointing to Christ. "Yet he was no priest, but of the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And he was far too devout a man to thrust himself into that office uncalled. The priest king here spoken of is David's Lord, a mysterious personage typified by Melchizedek and looked for by the Jews as the Messiah. He is none other than the apostle, capital A, and high priest, capital H and P, of our profession, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. In verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, Jehovah said unto my Adonai, David in spirit heard the solemn voice of Jehovah speaking to the Messiah from of old. What a wonderful fellowship there has been between the Father and the Son. From this secret and intimate communion springs the covenant of grace and all its marvelous arrangements. All the acts, all the great acts of grace are brought into actual being by the Word of God. Had He not spoken, there had been no manifestation of deity to us. But in the beginning was the Word. And from of old there was a mysterious fellowship between the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, concerning His people, and the great contest on their behalf between Himself and all the powers of evil. How condescending on Jehovah's part to permit a mortal ear to hear and a human pen to record His secret converse with His co-equal Son. How greatly should we prize the revelation of his private and solemn discourse with the Son, herein made public for the refreshing of his people? Lord, what is man that thou should thus impart thy secrets unto him? Though David was a firm believer in the unity of the Godhead, he yet spiritually discerns the two persons, distinguishes between them, and perceives that in the second he has a particular interest, for he calls him my Lord. This was an anticipation of the exclamation of Thomas, my Lord and my God. And it expresses the psalmist's reverence, his obedience, his believing, and his joy in Christ. It is well to have clear views of the mutual relationship of the persons of the Blessed Trinity. Indeed, the knowledge of these truths is essential for our comfort and growth in grace. There is a manifestation distinct in the divine persons, since one speaks to another, yet the Godhead is one. See, we don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God in three persons. John Gill testifies, the Lord said unto my Lord, these are the words of Jehovah the Father to his Son, the Messiah, the Adonai, or Lord, spoken of in Isaiah 6:1 and Malachi 3:1. The one Lord Jesus and only potentate, the Lord of all, the Lord of David and of every believer, not by right of creation only, as of all mankind, but by redemption, having bought them, and by right of marriage, having espoused them, and by their own consent, they owning, have him to be their Lord. The words said to him by Jehovah as follow were said in his mind, in his eternal purpose and decree, which he, lying in the bosom, was privy, when he foreordained him to be the Redeemer, and in the counsel and covenant of peace, when he promised him this glory as the reward of his sufferings, and in the prophecies of the Old Testament, which speak of the sufferings of Christ, so of the glory that should follow. And when the fact was done, when after his death, resurrection, ascension, and entrance into heaven, he was placed as follows to sit at thou right hand of power, majesty, expressive of the honor done to Christ and the glory put on him in the human nature, such as angels nor any creature ever had. See Hebrews 1:13. It being always accounted honorable to sit at the right hand of great persons. See 1 Kings, the Psalms, and Matthew. And also of rule and of power and authority, being upon the same throne with his Father, exercising the same government over angels and men. Sitting is explained by reigning in 1 Corinthians 15:25. It also denotes having done his work and to satisfaction, and therefore is set down, being entered into his rest, and having ceased from his work and labor, enjoying the presence of his divine Father, in which is fullness of joy, and at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. And it also signifies the continuance of regal honor and power. He sits and continues as king as well as priest forever. End quote. Spurgeon continues, sitteth thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Away from the shame and suffering of his earthly life, Jehovah calls the Adonai, our Lord, to the repose and honor of his celestial seat. His work is done, and he may sit. It is well done, and he may sit at his right hand. It will have grand results, and he may therefore quietly wait to see the complete victory, which is certain to follow. The glorious Jehovah thus addresses the Christ as our Savior. For David says, he said unto my Lord, Jesus is placed in the seat of power, dominion, and dignity, and is to sit there by divine appointment while Jehovah fights for him and lays every rebel beneath his feet. He sits there by the Father's ordinance and call, and will sit there despite all the ragings of his adversaries, till they are brought under utter shame by his putting his foot upon their necks. In this sitting, he is our representative. The mediatorial kingdom will last until the last enemy shall be destroyed. And then, according to the inspired word, comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. The work of subduing nations is now in the hand of the great God, who by his providence will accomplish it to the glory of his Son. His word is pledged to it, and the session of his Son at his right hand is the guarantee thereof. Therefore, let us never fear as to the future. While we see our Lord and representative sitting in quiet expectancy, we too may sit in the attitude of peaceful assurance, and with confidence await the grand outcome of all events. As surely as Jehovah lives, Jesus must reign. Yet even now he is reigning, though all his enemies are not yet subdued. During the present interval, though which we wait for his glorious appearing, he is in the place of power, and his dominion is in no jeopardy, or otherwise he would not remain quiescent. He sits because all is safe, and he sits at Jehovah's right hand because omnipotence waits to accomplish his will. Therefore, there is no cause for alarm, whatever may happen in this lower world. The sight of Jesus enthroned in divine glory is the sure guarantee that all things are moving onward towards ultimate victory. Those rebels who now stand high in power shall soon be in the place of contempt. They shall be his footstool. He shall with ease rule them. He shall sit and put his foot on them, not rising to tread them down as when a man puts forth force to subdue powerful foes, but retaining the attitude of rest and still ruling them as subject vassals who have no longer spirit to rebel, but have become thoroughly tamed and subdued. Spurgeon then quotes Joshua Arnd, "As this our king has a glorious throne, so has he also a wonderful footstool. And as his royal throne imparts to us comfort in the highest degree, so his footstool also imparts to us joy. How joyful shall his poor subjects be when they hear that their prince and king has slain their enemies and delivered them out of their hands. How did their poor subjects go forward to meet Saul and Jonathan when those kings had slain the Philistines? Moreover, because our king has his enemies under his feet, thus shall he also bring all our enemies under our feet, for his victory is ours. God be thanked, who has given us the victory through Christ our Lord." End quote. In other words, as Jesus stood before the Pharisees, he was not only affirming that the Christ would be the Son of David, but that the Christ would be the perfect King and the Son of God, so joined together that he rules the nations perfectly and completely, so as to cause all his enemies to be put under his footstool. Paul declared this about Jesus' incarnation and exaltation to the Philippians when he said, "Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See the unity? God sent the Son, and the Son did exactly what the Father told him to do. And the Father rewarded that obedience by placing him in the heavens, seated upon the throne of glory, to rule the nations forever and ever. When we trust Christ as being our Savior, as the one who died for our sins, it is physically impossible to trust by faith in one that does not rule also over us. The picture that is painted by Scripture, the one who died now reigns. The one who suffered is now enthroned in glory. The one who bled is the one who now causes bleeding. Those cannot be separated. There is a sovereign Lord who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, so that you and I might live in him and by him. To trust in a Christ that was willing to lay down his life is to also believe that that same Christ has been raised to glory, and that same Christ is coming again, and not one of his sheep will be lost. Jesus is Lord of all now, and therefore it is sure that all those who oppose him will be crushed by his sovereign hand. Therefore, in verse 46, Matthew tells us, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions." Jesus put his enemies that day under his feet. Jesus spoke words of truth that had eternal consequences, and he shut the mouths of his enemies. But the beauty is that same sovereign Lord that shuts the mouths of enemies opens the mouths of his people to sing praises to his holy name. Think of that. The same word goes forth from the mouth of God, and in some it causes utter destruction, and in some it causes utter salvation. Isn't that beautiful? God doesn't change. God is the same. And as the Spirit gave David the ability to understand this beautiful fellowship that existed before time began, that beautiful, perfect God that needed nothing, has also laid out his glory for all those to see by faith that are willing to submit to his sovereign rule. May the glory and the truth of Jesus fuel our worship now and forevermore. And all God's people said, Amen.